Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all. All right, then. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Let's go before God in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this day and for your calling us to meet with you. Make us that kind of person, men and women. Not just the negative part, but that the negative part might be the fruit of the positive, that we love your word. And we meditate in your word day and night. We make it a part of our being. Not so that we are somehow better Christians, but because we have learned to love you. And loving you, we treasure what you have said to us. And that also is the fruit of your Spirit. And he works through the word that he inspired. And so, Father, in this hour, as you speak to us, grant that we might hear you. Grant that the Spirit might use the word to touch every heart, every mind, to give the comfort where it's needed, to give the challenge or even a rebuke where it's needed. And receive from us this, our love, our devotion, the sacrifice of our lips, and the gifts that we bring to you. And we pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is from the prophecy of Daniel chapter 12. Just the first three verses. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Let's hear God's inerrant and infallible word. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the canons of Dort. We're looking at articles 4 through 6 on page 907, continuing in the third and fourth main points of doctrine. As usual, I'll read the heading and then together we'll read the article itself. The inadequacy of the light of nature. There is, to be sure, a certain light of nature remaining in man after the fall, by virtue of which he retains some notions about God, natural things, and the difference between what is moral and immoral, and demonstrates a certain eagerness for virtue and for good outward behavior. But this light of nature is far from enabling man to come to a saving knowledge of God and conversion to him. Even in matters of nature and society. Instead, in various ways, he completely distorts this light, whatever its precise character, and suppresses it in unrighteousness. Article 5, the inadequacy of the law. In this respect, what is true of the light of nature is true also of the Ten Commandments, given by God through Moses specifically to the Jews. For man could not obtain saving grace through the Decalogue, because although it does expose the magnitude of his sin and increasingly convicts him of his guilt, or enable him to escape from his misery, and indeed, weakened as it is by the flesh, leaves the offender under the curse. And finally, Article 6, the saving power of the gospel. What therefore neither the light of nature nor the law can do, God accomplishes by the power of the Holy Spirit through the word or the ministry of reconciliation. This is the gospel about the Messiah, through which it has pleased God to save believers in both the Old and New Testament. Our New Testament reading is in Revelation 12. Again, we'll be looking at a section of the chapter, but I'm going to read the whole chapter. Starting with verse 1, Revelation chapter 12. Let's hear God's inerrant and infallible word. Now, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the land and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." Now, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of the mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's together go before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this book, which is, by its very title, The Unveiling of Jesus Christ. A showing to the people of God, yes, in the first century, but for the rest of us as well. A showing of who Jesus is, what he has done, what he is still doing, and what he will get to accomplish for us. We thank you that in this portion of the book, we're seeing more and more of the victory of the Church of Jesus Christ. And this church is victorious because of his victories. It's by his power that the church has victory. And we pray, Father, for the church in our own day, because she is in some lands extremely weak. It's been the case in Europe for a long time. It's been developing in the United States for a century. And while the church is spreading with great power elsewhere in the world, it's even gotten to the place where the church is getting weaker in places where it has been really strong because of the love of things instead of the love of the Creator. And we can't dump, Lord, on those Christians. We're not any better, maybe worse. And so we pray for ourselves and for our brothers and sisters in Europe and elsewhere. We pray repentance, which means we first need to see how far we have drifted. And then we pray for revival, a renewal of the life that we had when we first came to faith in Christ. A revival of the strength, not just of individual Christians, though that's where the church's strength lies, but the church as a whole. That the Church of Jesus Christ in Europe, in North America, and elsewhere would indeed have an impact on the culture around us. And that people might be able to see very clearly a difference, and a difference caused by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And Father, as we turn to your Word now, open our eyes to the truths. We pray this of you in Christ's precious name. Amen. So starting in on this section, kind of two paragraphs, really. The first section would be verses 7 through 9, and then 10 through 12. And one of the things I observed this week and learned that it's a little difficult from this edition of the New King James. What we have in verses 10 through conclusion is a hymn. Now, the New King James shows us a lot of hymns, and in this particular case, the New American Standard and the ESV are no better. But my least favorite translation, the NIV, nails it. They've got it laid out as poetry because it's a song. And here's the interesting thing. You have narratives in this book, but it's the songs that explain the narrative. And so we have to look at them in that section. We have that short little narrative, 7, 8, and 9, and then the introduction in that first line of verse 10, and then the song that is sung in heaven about the things that took place in those 7, 8, and 9. Secondly, we have a problem, or at least some of us do. I'm one of them. Who's Michael? And we named our firstborn son Michael, knowing that the Hebrew means like to God, but not realizing that really it's probably a question. Who is like God? And there are two passages. There it is, the allusions, because I couldn't remember them. I'm jumping ahead of myself a little bit. Where are we? Yes, Exodus 15:11. Who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Whole point about that question is nobody, nothing, no one. And then in Psalm 89, verses 6 through 8, who in the heavens can be compared to Yahweh? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to Yahweh? And that phrase probably refers to the angels. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and he held in reverence, or perhaps another translation would be awe, by all those around him. O Yahweh, God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Yahweh? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. We're told that Michael is an archangel in Jude, I think it's verse 6. And then in 1 Thessalonians 14, we're told that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he returns, returns with, I think that New King James has a cry of command. No, New King James has a shout. And the interlinear is a cry of command. And I believe both. It's a cry, but it's a shout, and it's an order. Because the dead in Christ rise. But he also comes with the voice of an archangel, or the voice of the archangel. The word archangel means a ruler of angels, or the ruling angel. And unlike Roman Catholicism, the Bible only tells us of one archangel. Just one. Just one ruling angel, and his name is Michael. Who is like God? So I've been forced, with kicking and screaming and digging in my heels, to come to the conclusion that Michael is the Lord Jesus Christ, not a created being. To back up a little bit, we have the word war in heaven. It's exactly the same word that you find in James chapter 4, verse 1. Where do the wars and fights come from among you? The conflicts. You see, those, James, they're wars within us. There's a holy war that we are all engaged in. And we fight the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world and the devil are outside. The most dangerous enemy is the one within. The old Roy, or the old you. They come from your desires for pleasure, your lusts, and those war in your members. But that's a war within you, and that's part of the holy war. That's when John Bunyan wrote his book, Holy War, he was referring to that kind of holy war. But here's another kind of holy war. This one is in heaven itself. And Michael and his angels fought against the devil, the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Nor was there a place found for them in heaven any longer. Now, I want to direct your attention also to those other passages in Daniel chapter 10 and Daniel 12. Michael is the one who's 12, stands up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And in Daniel 10, evidently, Gabriel was trying to come to Daniel with a message from God, and he was prevented for 21 days. When you're talking about the king of Persia, he's not talking about Cyrus, okay? No man could withstand an angel. So he's obviously talking about a demonic force behind the king of Persia. And he prevented the messenger to come until Michael came. And then there was no contest whatsoever. So if Michael is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is like God, then he fights against the dragon, who is our enemy. And he defeats the dragon. And there's an interesting place. There was found, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. Put this in the context of this book and the first century. This war is not in the future. This war is in the past. This victory is not in the future. This victory is in the past. And that's made clear as we go along in this section. So the great dragon was cast out. Now I'm going to stop there. I think the New American Standard says thrown down. I think the ESV is the same. And once again... My least favorite translation, the NIV, I think does a better one. It uses the word hurl. It's one of the first verbs you learn in Greek, balo. And it's easy to remember balo. It means to throw. It sounds like a ball, right? So I learned balo, think of a ball and baseball and so forth. But there's no out or down in the text. And it's found three times in this verse. It's found once more in the next, and still in the same section. And then it's also found in the following section. Now, out or down makes good sense because he's kicked out of heaven and kicked down to earth, okay, whether he's thrown or cast or I love hurl, it's got the power of what happens. He's thrown down. He's thrown out. He's kicked out of heaven and his angels. Now, that's where I want us to back up just a little bit to the first section. In verse 4, we're told his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven. Now, obviously, that's not literal in the sense that Betelgeuse, that giant star that's preparing to blow up, maybe already has, but it'll be a while before we know about it. If it came to Earth, I mean, it's so huge. Our sun would be just a tiny little spot on it. So it's obviously not talking about physical stars as far as suns all across the galaxy. But it's a phrase that is used in reference to angels. And the implication seems to be that approximately when Satan rebelled against God, he was able to achieve a third of the angels. That's a lot of power. But here's the important thing for us to notice. He threw them to the earth. And remember, that Greek word translated earth almost always in Revelation should be translated land. It's not the whole planet. It's Israel. The Old Testament relates to us very, very little about demonic activity. The Gospels, they're everywhere. And even the Jews are practicing, I can't remember the word, casting out demons. Thank you. I was hearing extortion. That's the wrong word. Exorcism. Thank you. They were practicing it as well. We even hear of in one encounter where some Jewish exorcists try to cast out demons in the name of the guy that Paul believes in. And remember, the demon says, I know about Paul and I know about Christ, never heard of you, and beats them up. And, I wouldn't hate to encounter that. But we find incredible outbreaks of demonic activity with the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ. And earlier in Revelation, we see the outpouring of the demonic activity in Israel in 66 through 70. And if you read Josephus, which I've had for decades, finally took it out and started reading it, on his Wars of the Jews, it's just unbelievable the way the Jews treated the Jews. Slaughtering each other, especially in that civil war. It goes even back before the time of Herod that occurred. But there's just the fruit of demonic activity in the way people treated each other. And so we have these demons coming down to the earth, coming down to the land. But they're thrown out of heaven. And look at the description. This great dragon that we're introduced to him back in verse 3, but they makes it clear that we can figure it out. That serpent of old, that's a reference to what? Genesis 3. Okay, to know he's the enemy, and he's also the devil and Satan. Now, both words in a sense mean accusers, but devil has more of the implication of one who slanders. Now, you can slander somebody. I've looked these up, and I can never remember them. But the long and short of it is you can slander by telling the truth. And in our larger catechism, where it deals with the ninth commandment, it talks about, in an untimely manner, telling the truth about somebody else. That's a violation of the ninth commandment, which is you shall not bear false witness. Well, you can bear true witness, and it's a violation of the same commandment, because it's done to destroy, to tear down. And Satan is the enemy, the adversary. So that's who he is. Who is this dragon? It's Satan. It's the devil. It's the serpent who deceives the whole world. What did Jesus say to certain Jews? You're like your father, the devil. He's a liar from the beginning. Yeah, he lied in the garden. He lies to people all the time. He and his servants, they're all alike. And though he's cast to the earth, again, to the land, and his angels were cast out with him. So this demonic horde comes to earth. Now, you should have a cross-reference there to Luke chapter 10, verse 18, where Jesus has sent out the disciples, and then he sends out 70, two by two, and they go back, they come back to Jesus, and they report that we've cast out demons, and it's amazing what the things what happened. And what's Jesus' response? I've seen Satan fall from heaven. I think chronologically it's right then and there. But it continues. Now comes the hymn. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven. And almost all the commentators I looked at agreed with one thing. This isn't a single personage. This is probably all the angelic hosts and all the saints who've gone before us, all speaking with one voice at one time, saying exactly the same thing. And how I wish the New King James had put this in a proper form for us, and the New American and the ESV. Now, salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God. What's the kingdom of God? One thing the PCA has, it's from the Catechism, Confession. One of the things the PCA has that I wish our Book of Church Order had, is the first paragraph. The church is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The church is the kingdom of God. But God rules over everything, yes, including those who aren't part of the church. But in the church, at least in the church, Jesus Christ should be recognized as our King. And the power of his Christ have come. Now, New American Standard and ESV have authority. Okay? One of the rules for the work on the New King James was, if the word still made sense, don't touch it. Leave it as much like the Old King James as possible. And the word power then, and somewhat now, has that idea of authority. The powers of a president, the powers of Congress in our Constitution, means their authorities, their abilities. So power is not a bad translation. I think, though, authority probably gets a little closer to what the original meaning of the word is. The authority of Christ. In fact, I think we have the cross-reference, don't we? From what verse are we in? Verse 10. Don't we have it there? I don't see it. It's on the backside? Yes. Yep, Matthew 28:18. What does Jesus say? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Yeah, that authority has come. He rules. In fact, we're told in the preceding section that he is a child, literally a male son. Glad to know he was a male son. And he's going to rule the world with a rod of iron. Referring back, of course, to Psalm chapter 2. But continue. The power of Christ have come. Why? For the accuser, the devil, Satan. The accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night. Here's that second one. Cast down. Cast out. Thrown out. Which means he no longer does that. And the background there, of course, is Job. Those first two chapters, where Satan arrogantly shows up at heaven with all the other sons of God, and God says, where have you been? I'm trotting around the earth. And have you considered my servant Job? And he says, yeah, well, if you touch him, take away his stuff, he'll curse you to your face. And remember, all the debates between Job and his friends, they don't know about this. We, the readers, know about it. And so he loses all his children. He loses all of his possessions. And then Satan shows up in another day in heaven. And where have you been? Same arrogant response. Have you considered my servant Job? You incited me against him, and look, he still maintained his integrity. Yeah, but you touch his body, and he'll curse you to your face. So he's given boils and such. What I think is interesting is that's when his wife says, why don't you curse God and die? Which is exactly what Satan said he would do. And he probably kind intent says to her, are you one of those foolish women? See, he operates as one who knows he's a creature and that he owes everything he has to his creator. No matter what. Job has an integrity that our father Adam didn't have. Satan accuses him. Satan accused all of the saints. Did you see what David did? List his sins. Bathsheba, the murder of Bathsheba's husband, lying about it. How about Solomon? Solomon. We're looking in Genesis at Abraham, and boy, we find all kinds of really stupid, evil things that Abraham did. But he's redeemed. Because those men are saved just like you and I are saved. And the text here tells us. He's the accuser of our brethren, not just because of Jews. Remember, this book is written to Gentile churches. And that's why the next verse of this song is so important. Our brethren who've been accused, they overcame. There's that victory word, Nike in Greek. They overcame him. Now, the way it's written, it looks like you've got two parallel things, both in English and in Greek. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. But you need to read it very, very carefully in Greek and in English. And this is a good translation. So they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb who has the victory. But what's the word of their testimony? The word of their testimony is what the Lamb had done for them by his blood. So it still comes back to the blood of the Lamb. Remember how John is first introduced? Because he's a disciple of John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And when he first appears in heaven in this vision, he's told, when he's weeping because nobody could open the scroll, he's told, well, the Lion of the tribe of Judah will do that. And he turns and he sees a lamb that looks as though it were slain. Because is Jesus the Lion of the tribe of Judah? Yes, but he's also the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And it's by the blood of the Lamb that we have victory in Jesus. They overcame him. But look at the next line, brothers and sisters, because remember, this is written to Gentiles who are suffering persecution. He's talking about what's happening in Israel, but it's applied to those Gentile churches, and therefore it's also for us, brothers and sisters. Those saints who've gone before, he's talking about the Old Testament saints. They did not love their lives to the death. I have no idea how I would behave if I were threatened with torture or deny Jesus. I would like to hope that the Spirit of God would enable me to endure it. And in fact, there are promises from our Savior to his immediate disciples that they'll be able to do that. Here's the question. Who do you really love? There's a guy named Rutherford who, Andrew Bonner, went through the massive letters this man wrote and assembled devotion, 365 readings. Rutherford was a Scotsman, Presbyterian, who was exiled from his church because he wouldn't follow the orders of the King of England and Scotland. and in exile, unable to do the ministry, he writes letters to various people. And the thing that stands out is this is a man who wrote Lex Rex. Okay? Rigorously logical, extremely exegetical. But in these letters, this is a man who loves his Savior because his Savior has saved him. And I suggest, brothers and sisters, not pointing fingers at anyone other than myself, I suggest that we American Christians, me first, we don't love him like we used to, or we don't love him like we ought. Do we love him enough that we'd be willing to suffer for him? Remember, the original audience, we're facing persecution. The whole point of this song is to get across to them that Jesus is the lover of our souls and we need to love him back. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens. He's been cast out. He can no longer appear before God. You rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But that's not me yet. But woe to the inhabitants, and it should be the land. Israel in 66, 67, 68, 69, that time period. And the sea. For the devil has come down to you with all of his minions, and he has great wrath. Why? Because he knows he has only a short time. Now, for those brothers and sisters who interpret this as future yet, they want to say it's like 3.5 years or whatever. Satan is still an enemy. When we did that study of a year or two ago about demonology and the mission field and so forth, and you start reading the Reformers. Reformers, not merely Luther, who seemed to have been a real bugaboo, but all the Reformers and the Puritans were well aware that there's an enemy doing his utmost to push us to the side, to silence us, to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ. What's described here for the first century still applies in the 21st century. There are still demons. They still work. Satan is in the religion business. Boy, is that evident. And do we love the one who loved us? Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. And knowing that, yes, this was written for those seven churches in Western Asia Minor, what we would call Western Turkey. But it's in the Bible because it's your word for your church, not just of the first century, not just of Asia Minor, but the church wherever she is and whenever she is, until our Savior comes back for us. Let us sing, Lord, and be thrilled of the victories that Jesus has had and the victories that he has in us and through us. But, oh Lord, we still face a mighty foe. Help us to be aware of that. Not just the foe within of the old Adamic nature, but the world trying to squeeze us into its mold. And the world under its king and its god, Satan and his who knows how many minions. Help us to walk with you, O Father. To follow the admonition of Psalm 1:1. Follow the definition of what a really godly man or godly woman is, one who loves your word and meditates in it day and night. Grant that we might be those kind of people. We pray this of you in Christ's precious name. Amen.